And as they make their way out, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to the Apocalypse, to the back of your Bibles, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. We're continuing on this morning in our second pass through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, and I want to express once again my thanksgiving and gratitude to God for providing Jim Hassey last Lord's Day when I needed him to preach the word to us and to minister to us in that way with his gifts. We're now going passage by passage through this first vision of the book of Revelation. And we've looked so far at the grace and peace that comes from the Father and from the seven spirits, that is the Holy Spirit, and from the Son in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. We saw the majestic vision of the Son of Man and the call to trust in him from chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And we've considered King Jesus' word to the Ephesians. That was chapter 2, 1 through 7, his word to the church in Smyrna, verses 8 through 11, and 2 weeks ago, his word to the church in Pergamum, which was verses 12 through 17. And now this morning, we come to King Jesus' word to the church in Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. The church in Thyatira, it has the opposite problem of the church in Ephesus. That's the letter to the first church. The church in Ephesus was doctrinally pure, you'll remember, but it had abandoned its first love. So they confessed all of the right things theologically, but their hearts had grown cold. And so hidden behind their external intellectual orthodoxy and really robust theological precision, there was a lack of love and a lack of faith and service toward the Lord and toward his people. By contrast, the church in Thyatira was growing spiritually in many ways, but it had sacrificed doctrinal purity. They were abounding in love and in faithful service, but they were theologically compromised. So this letter is very relevant to our own day and age. Many, many today have made this tragic and deadly shift where they actually believe that it is humble and tolerant to question the theology and the doctrine revealed to us in the scriptures. But they don't think that it's proud to trust in their own intuition and their own feelings, their own sense of what is right and what is wrong. Years ago, as my younger brother, whom I love dearly, as he was beginning to make this popular and tragic shift, he confided in me how he was beginning to believe that the Apostle Paul was simply wrong in his teaching in the area of gender roles and in the area of sexual immorality, particularly in Paul's teaching on the sinfulness of homosexuality. And the words that my brother used to me was he said that it just didn't ring true. That's the shift. When the arbiter of absolute truth, that arbiter of truth is no longer God's word, but yourself. Many people today see themselves as compassionate and caring and sophisticated because they seriously doubt whether hell is a reality. They congratulate themselves about that conviction. They're convinced that people who are certain, who have a certainty that hell is real, that those people are mean and intolerant and ignorant. But if hell is real, they are profoundly and tragically wrong. If hell truly exists, eternal, everlasting torment and punishment from God Almighty, they are actually unloving. Here's an illustration of this. If you're an Israeli leader, you're a politician, if you're in Israel today, you're facing a huge question regarding your future existence. And that is, what is Iran doing with its nuclear program? They successfully launched a missile into space on Thursday. Or are they really simply providing electricity, power to its citizens? Or are they working on building a nuclear weapon in order to destroy Israel? Well, let's just assume for this illustration that they're working to build a nuclear weapon. But the leader says to his fellow Israelis, it's fine. Everything's fine. They're not going to build a weapon to destroy us. It's going to be okay. And he assures them over and over. And of course, the people feel really good about that. That's a very comforting word. That they're not going to try to destroy you. Everything's okay. Everything's fine. But if he's wrong and they're building the weapon to destroy them, no one will think that that leader was wise and compassionate and loving if Iran comes and drops a bomb on them. And it's much more serious to doubt the reality of hell, because everyone who has a nuclear bomb dropped on them can flourish and live forever. But you can't flourish forever if you've not savingly trusted in Jesus alone. As we saw last time, 2 weeks ago, there will be a death beyond death, an eternal dying of those who haven't turned from their sins and turned to Jesus for deliverance and for forgiveness. There's a kind of toleration of false teaching that seems loving, but isn't loving. And you have this kind of toleration of false teaching going on in the church in Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2, be reading beginning in verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, until they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I have 4 points from our passage this morning. 4 points. And my first point is that the Son of God is awesome. The Son of God is awesome. Second point, you're to look for evidence of God's grace in those struggling with sin. For your brothers and sisters struggling with sin, you're to look for evidences of grace in their lives. And then third point, tolerating evil is not loving. Tolerating evil is not loving. And then finally, fourth point, Jesus promises a great reward. He promises a great reward to those who persevere. So, first point, the Son of God, he is awesome. Our English word awesome has become somewhat debased in our lifetime. I think of the Lego movie. For those of you with kids, you might have seen that as I did. And its main song, titled Everything is Awesome. That word awesome, it's often used to simply mean really good or amazing or cool. But I'm using it here in its classical sense. Awesome in the sense of inspiring awe or fear. Fearsome. In that sense, you see in verse 18 that the Son of God is awesome. These words come from him. By the way, they come from the Holy Spirit as well, you're told in the last verse. They come from the Son of God, but they're also the words of the Spirit. Another indication here that the Spirit is fully God. These are the words of the Son of God and of the Spirit of God. Jesus is a compassionate, loving Savior, the most loving human being in the history of humanity. But he is also awesome, fearsome. He is to be feared. He is not to be trifled with. He roars like a mighty, untamed lion. His eyes burn like a flame of fire. His eyes penetrate and they see all. He knows what's happening. He knows what's happening in every church. He knows what's happening right here in Dayspring more than I do, more than you do. He knows everything that's happening. He knows what's happening in Thyatira. He knows what Jezebel is doing and her children. I take it that her children are the disciples following her false teaching. He knows that the church in Thyatira is tolerating such behavior. Now Jesus, he doesn't literally have eyes like a flame of fire. Revelation, remember, it's a symbolic book that communicates primarily with symbols. So what are these symbols communicating? Having eyes like the flame of a fire. Verse 23, I believe, helps us to interpret the imagery. Jesus says there, I am he who searches mind and heart. He sees what's going on. He has penetrating eyes that see all. He sees, and yet he's not punishing them immediately. He's giving them time to repent. I'll come back to that in a moment. He still knows what's going on. He knows the deepest secrets of the heart, and he knows the motives of your heart and my heart. He knows what's happening in this congregation, everything. He knows what's happening in your heart right now. He will repay each of us according to our works. You know, you can hide from other people, at least sometimes. You can hide what's happening with you. You can play a game even coming to church. You can fool other human beings. Sometimes husbands and wives can even fool each other about their spiritual state for years. But Jesus sees perfectly and will judge you for who you really are. He knows all. There's no use in playing a game. No use pretending. No use hiding. In the end, it's ridiculous. It's absurd to try. Years ago, when my youngest daughter, Rebecca, was about 3 years old into about 4 years old, she would sometimes come out of her room when she wasn't supposed to. She'd come after her room after she'd been put to bed or when it was nap time in order to sneak out and to go play in the playroom. And yet the problem for her was that often the coast wasn't clear. Because Sandra and I, we would be there and we'd be in the living room where she would have to cross through in order to get to where she was wanting to go. And so what she would do in order to avoid being seen by mom and dad was to hold up one of her arms over her eyes like this as she walked by. You know, thinking that somehow shielding us from her view would shield her from our view. That's how ridiculous it is to play games with Jesus. He sees everything. You cannot get away with it. His feet, we read here again, his feet are like burnished bronze. Again, Revelation is a book not meant to be interpreted literally. Jesus does not literally have metal feet, right? Feet of gleaming bronze. It's symbolic. His feet crush his enemies. Soldiers who have poor footwear become sore and disabled, but all of Jesus' enemies will be subjugated to him, crushed under his awesome power. You don't want to be his enemy. You don't want to be on the wrong side of this person because the final judgment is coming. It just hasn't come yet, but it is coming. And you can think to yourself, well, it's been so long, 2,000 years since Jesus declared that he would be coming back in judgment. And he hasn't come, but he is coming. Judgment day is coming. Many will be shocked when the judgment comes. And so the question for you today is, are you ready? Are you trusting in Jesus? Because he is coming with eyes like flaming fire, and he'll assess you before all, and he will crush his enemies. And there's only one thing that will protect you from those crushing feet, and that's his own cross. The finished work of Jesus Christ will protect you and be your only refuge if you trust in him. You don't ultimately trust in yourself, but you put your trust completely in him, and it will protect you from those crushing feet that will crush every single enemy. There's no more important thing. There's no more important thing in all the world than to trust in Jesus to save you from your sin, to admit your sin and turn to Jesus in faith and say to him, "You are my only hope. You are my only salvation." He is the awesome Son of God. But no matter your struggle, no matter your secret, no matter what you've done, you can be saved from the worst side of that awe and fear and know his love and know his fellowship and know his forgiveness by his grace. Second point. Look for evidence of God's grace in those struggling with sin. Look for evidence of God's grace in those struggling with sin. Jesus says in verse 19 about this local congregation, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. I mean, this church has some serious problems, but the Lord also sees some positive signs of growth in this church, that they were growing in love. They were growing in faith and in service to the Lord and to others, and in their endurance. They were hanging on in their witness to Jesus in the midst of persecution and affliction where it was difficult to hang on. They were becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Notice what he says here. Your last works are better than your first. They had grown since they had first been constituted as a local church, as an embassy of Jesus Christ, an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. And what's the evidence of their growth here? It's their love and their faith and their service, that they had a commendable love for the Lord and for others. They were extending themselves out for the kingdom, witnessing to others. So that's a good test for us. What is the evidence that we are growing? How big is our capacity for love toward Jesus and toward his people and toward the lost? As I was remembering Jackson this week, for those of you visiting or new to Dayspring, Jackson was my predecessor here in the pulpit. He's gone now to be with the Lord. And this week, as my good friend Brian Croft, a pastor from Louisville, Kentucky, who was one of Jackson's spiritual sons in the Lord, as Brian and I were remembering him together and talking about what made him so influential and significant to both our lives, we really boiled it down fundamentally to his deep and rare capacity for love. Are we like that? Or are we expending our lives for Jesus? Are we doing that here at Dayspring? Not just a couple of hours on Sunday mornings, but expending our lives. Are we just living for ourselves, or are we giving our time and service to Jesus in the mission with which he has entrusted us? As a pastor, I am so encouraged because I see how remarkably true this is of you as a congregation. But we're always reminded, because the temptation is always there to just turn inward upon ourselves and close off our hearts. Notice the Lord doesn't say about Jezebel and her disciples that they're growing, that there's no word of encouragement for them here. This local church, it's split up in that way. The believers who are commended here are not doing what Jezebel and her disciples are doing, but they are tolerating it. They are wrongly tolerating it, even though they're not doing those things themselves. So they're growing in love, they're growing in service, but theologically they're weak. They're weak in discernment, it seems. And so as Christians, this is helpful to realize. As Christians, we can be significantly growing in some areas of our lives and significantly lacking in other areas of our lives. And this means we need to be careful when we think about our spiritual growth and our spiritual state. Our spiritual growth is often complex. And you see it here in this church with this mixed assessment from Jesus. You may be growing in some areas while struggling in others. You're drawing near to the Lord in some areas while falling away in others. And there's no excuse. I'm not giving excuses here, but it may be true. Here's why it's helpful. It's because there's room for thankfulness for what the Lord is doing in our lives, and there's room for repentance at the same time. So there's room for thankfulness. So we're not just overwhelmed and paralyzed by discouragement. Well, I'm just an utter and absolute total failure, and I give up. No, the Lord is working in these Christians in Thyatira. They're growing. They're evidences of God's grace here that should be an encouragement. And Jesus commends them, I take it, because he wants them to be thankful to him. And there's room for repentance, so they're not presumptuous or overconfident. I think that can help us also in our discipleship of fellow day springers, to see evidences of God's grace in those that we're discipling, and also evidence of where they need to grow. By the way, all of you who are united to this local church, committed to your brothers and sisters here, should be in some type of discipleship relationship. It can be casual and informal, just organic, but a significant part of being committed and united to a local church is loving, patient discipleship. And a big part of discipleship is encouraging evidences of God's grace and gently correcting evidences of need for growth and maturity. And that's exactly what the Lord models for us here in this very letter. He affirms them. He corrects them. Third point, tolerating evil is not love. Tolerating evil, that is not loving. That's verses 20 through 25. The passage here, it's very clear. The church has fallen short in what way? They are tolerating evil in their midst. Verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, it should be clear here, this is how the book of Revelation works. The name Jezebel, it's a symbolic name here. Jesus is drawing, as he often does in this book, he's drawing from the Old Testament. So there's not literally a member of the church in Thyatira who calls herself a prophetess and whose name happens to be Jezebel. The name is symbolic. Now, some commentators make the guess, that's the best we can do here is guess, and they make the guess that there was a woman in the church calling herself a prophetess and leading the people astray but with her false teaching, to whom Jesus here applies the symbolic name of Jezebel. And that certainly may be the case. The other guess is that there are a number of false teachers in the church claiming to be prophets and who are represented here by the figure of Jezebel. Either way, Jesus is speaking symbolically, drawing from the Old Testament and that character, that significant character of Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, who played such a negative role in Israel's history by introducing Baal worship into Israel. And what Jesus is saying here is that this teacher or teachers in their midst, they're leading people through the word that they're allegedly getting directly from God. They're leading people away from the Lord through their teaching. They claim to teach deep things. They claim to teach the deep things, verse 24, of Satan. Now, many commentators think, and I think this is right, that Jesus, he's speaking with irony here. In other words, they probably called them the deep things of God, the deep spiritual things of God. But Jesus says, they're not the things of God. They are the things of Satan. They call them the things of God, but they're not. So they were claiming to have received revelation from God directly as prophets, that it was okay to participate with the culture around them in the sexual immorality and the food sacrifices in the pagan temples. God told me in a vision, God told me, and now I'm telling you, that these things can't touch us now. We're Christians. We can do whatever we want. We're safe. We belong to God. And some in Thyatira were happy to hear this. It would be hard to make a living in Thyatira. Very difficult to be in the trade guilds without being involved in temple worship. This teaching was very convenient. God told me. You have to be careful of those words. If you hear someone say, God told me, red flags. Years ago, we had a very dangerous Jezebel here in our midst. He had told a married couple that God had told him directly that they needed to get a divorce so that he could marry the other man's wife. And shockingly, astonishingly, they listened. He was a charismatic teacher. And he had a little following of day springers who bought his tapes and went to hear him teach his false teaching in his home until the elders caught wind of it and took disciplinary action. Well, these false teachers in Thyatira were saying that their teaching was coming straight from God, and it was a convenient doctrine to believe in a day and age when the church didn't fit in and was under threat of persecution, under pressure to be assimilated to the pagan culture around them. Well, how does this apply to us today in our day and age? Well, it's very appealing to say today, it doesn't really matter which religion you belong to, as long as you're a nice person, a sincere and non-judgmental person who treats others with respect. You can go to heaven as a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness. Jesus tells us these things are the deep things of Satan. Those so-called loving, so-called tolerant words, they are deeply destructive. There was a pastor, a Christian pastor, at least in name, who said that Islamic believers are our brothers. They are our brothers. Well, those words are the deep things of Satan. Those aren't the words of God. They seem loving. They sound tolerant and inviting and warm, but they're not loving. It's worse than dropping a nuclear bomb on them, excluding them from final salvation, giving others no motive to preach the gospel. Well, this Jezebel in this church is teaching a pretty dramatic error. Sexual sin. Pagan worship. And what does the Lord say? I gave her time to repent. And her children time to repent. I gave her time. The mercy of God. It's amazing. He doesn't judge them immediately. This is happening inside the church among whom Jesus calls my servants. Sexual immorality, sacrifices to false gods. The Lord is slow to anger. Are you holding on to a sin today? Isn't it great to know that the Lord doesn't judge immediately? He gives you time to repent. He speaks to your heart. That's the grace of God. But Jezebel and her disciples harden their hearts. That's the danger. We all sin. We all sin every day. Here's the danger. You harden your heart and refuse to turn. They stubbornly insisted, we are right and we are not changing our minds. So they continue to do what they're doing. They're not grieved over what they're doing. They're not humbled with the time God gives them to repent. They don't blush. They don't blush over their sin, but they exult in it. They're happy with it. We see this all the time out there in the world. But Jezebel and her disciples, they're in the church claiming to be believers. But look at the mercy of God. He gave time to repent. And then Jesus says, if you won't repent, I'm going to put Jezebel into bed and those who commit adultery with her. That adultery there, I think, is broader than just physical adultery. They're involved in whoring after other gods, as the Old Testament puts it, whoring after false gods. And notice the irony here. Jesus says, Jezebel, do you like bed? I will keep you there. I will put you there to stay. I will make your adulterous bed a sick bed. And I'm going to strike dead those who follow such teaching. The wages of sin is death. It's death. Not everybody who commits sin dies immediately when they sin. That would be just. But not everyone who commits sin dies immediately as soon as they sin. All of us are given time. Yet there are times in history when God finally acts and decisively punishes. I think of the wealthy and famous politician Nelson Rockefeller. He died suddenly. He died of a heart attack while he was in the act of committing adultery. That Jezebel I mentioned who snuck into Dayspring, he fell ill and died very suddenly when he refused to repent. Such things don't happen to everybody, but they do remind us. They remind us there is a judgment coming. Our awesome God, he does not wink at sin. There's a day coming when the one who sees with eyes like a flame of fire will judge. Here are his words to the believers in Thyatira, the believers who are growing, but who need to resist this evil that they're tolerating. He says in verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. So Jesus says to the remainder of the church members in Thyatira, hang on. Hang on until the end and do not tolerate this evil. Don't contaminate yourself with this false teaching. Those who are living in such a way and teaching such things need to be disciplined. I mean, surely that's what he's calling on them to do. These people need to be disciplined because that is what's loving. The year before last, there was a boy in my daughter's middle school who took squeeze bottles, condiments, in the school cafeteria, and he squirted ketchup and mustard all over the furniture, all over the floor. And the principal of the school saw him do this and told him to clean it up. And the boy resisted his authority and mouthed off and cussed out the principal and refused to clean up the mess that he had made. And the principal did absolutely nothing. The janitor had to clean it up, and there were no consequences for the boy. Well, that is unloving as a principal. Right? And it's unloving as the body of Christ, to have blatant sin in our midst and do nothing about it. It damages the fellowship of the body and our witness to the gospel. Since we love Jesus and love his people, we act when there is blatant sin in the church. And that's what the Lord is saying that the believers in Thyatira ought to do. There's an application here also for friendships that are with friends who are prone to blatant sin. If your friendship is such that you're having a good influence on that person for the things of the Lord, then that is a great thing. But if that other person is drawing you away from the Lord, well, then you're just not strong enough for that friendship right now. That you ought to withdraw from it. Don't be contaminated by it. You're not ready for that friendship yet. Hold on. Be pure. Finally, fourth point is that Jesus promises a great reward. Jesus promises a great reward for those who persevere firm in their faith to the end. Now, every letter ends like this, the promise of reward. Verses 26 to 29. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All seven letters end like this. There's a great, great reward for the person who conquers, for the one who overcomes, for the one who perseveres and holds fast to the end. Jesus uses the language of Psalm 2 to describe that reward. Psalm 2, which we read together earlier, it promises that the Christ, Jesus, that he will have authority over the nations, that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, that he will break them and shatter them. So Jesus receives that authority from the Father, but the focus here isn't on Jesus' rule, but on our rule with him. Isn't that amazing? All of us who belong to Jesus will share this reign, this rule with him. It fits with what we saw in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man, remember, he receives all authority and rule. But if you keep reading on in Daniel chapter 7, the saints, they share that rule with the king. So Jesus rules, but the saints rule with him. We share in that reign and rule with our Lord. Now, this is not a reward above and beyond eternal life here, as if this is a reward that only some Christians will receive, as though there's a promise to actually rule with Christ for some very special, elite, godly Christians. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Just like we've seen on Wednesday nights together in the Sermon on the Mount, where there's a lot of reward language, Jesus' reward language, it's always talking about eternal salvation. That's the reward. And here in Revelation, in all seven of the letters, every one of the letters ends with the promise of reward to the one who conquers. And I would suggest to you that the reward every single time is eternal salvation, eternal life. We already saw this very clearly with the church in Ephesus, where the reward there to those who conquer and persevere, the reward is the tree of life in paradise. The reward for the persevering saints in Smyrna is that they would not be injured by the second death. So those are two ways of talking about what? eternal life, eternal salvation. We saw 2 weeks ago that it's like getting a ticket, a white stone to enter that end time banquet with manna, which is another picture of eternal life. In fact, later in Revelation chapter 21, you're told by Jesus, again, in unmistakable imagery, that the reward for all who overcome is eternal life. So this is a picture of a reward that is there and awaits all Christians, all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and persevere in their faith to the end. Part of what it means to receive eternal life, part of that reward, is that we will rule with Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul, he says that we will judge angels. We will shine like stars. You ever think about this? What will we do in the future? This life on this side of glory, it's a drop in the bucket compared to what our life will be. What will it be like in the future? Well, we're not given a lot of details in the scriptures, but it will be amazing. It will involve ruling over a new creation. You know, Adam was created and given dominion, given rulership over the first creation. We will rule as humanity was intended to rule over creation forever and ever. What will be the details of that? We don't know. But it will be satisfying and fulfilling. It will be thrilling and wonderfully challenging. There are dimensions which await us that we cannot anticipate or even imagine now. I think that's why it's just sketched in for us in the Bible. The fact that the reward here is none other than eternal life is made clear in verse 28. Look there, Jesus says that he will give to the one who conquers, he will give the morning star. Well, what is the morning star? What's being symbolized by the morning star? Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus says, I'll give to you who conquer, I will give the bright morning star. What's the morning star? It is Jesus himself. That's eternal life. I will give you me, because that's the greatest reward of all. It isn't ultimately ruling and reigning, as wonderful as that is. It isn't ultimately living forever and ever and ever, as thrilling as that is. The greatest reward is being with our Lord Jesus forever and ever, loving him, serving him, glorifying him, worshiping him. Let us pray. Our ruling, reigning King and merciful Savior, we pray that our hearts would yearn after the reward that awaits us. Lord, help us to fear you rightly. Help us to look for evidence of your grace in those around us struggling with sin. Help us to hold on, to not tolerate blatant sin in our midst, to repent of it in our own hearts, to persevere in our faith to the day that we receive authority over the nations, over the new creation, to the day that we receive the morning star, to the day that we receive you. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in your majestic name. Amen. Please stand.